Well, we're continuing our study in the Confession of Faith. It's the first Lord's Day of the month, and so that's what we continue to do on this first Lord's Day. There is an outline available of what I want to cover today, which is the second chapter of the Confession. So if you didn't get a copy of an outline, please raise your hand and one of the ushers will hand one to you, God willing. We're on the second chapter of God and of the Holy Trinity. It is in the Trinity Hymnal on pages 671 and 672. If you'd like to look there and follow. When I was in the Trinity Ministerial Academy, I remember, I think it might have been my second year, I'm not sure about that, but one of the years, first couple of years when I was studying in the academy, Pastor Sam Waldron delivered the, we called it the orientation, but it was a day of a couple of sermons and then instructions about how to conduct ourselves and so on, and time of prayer. But in his message, or one of the messages he delivered on that day, he spoke about this matter of studying theology, and it's very relevant as we come to the chapter on the doctrine of God. He said that there's a danger in studying the doctrine of God, and that is because God is not a creature. And therefore, we have to have a different mindset compared to most of the things we study, because most of the things we study are created things. But when we come and study God, we have to reverse our thinking a little bit. Man has been given dominion over the earth and the other creatures. And so we study them from that perspective. But God is the first and greatest of all beings. And he is not a creature, and we are his creatures. And God is beyond our ability to comprehend. We can truly know him, but we cannot fully know him. And so we don't come to him the way you came maybe in your high school biology or zoology class when you dissected a fetal pig or a frog or something like that. When it comes to the study of God, we receive what he tells us in his word about himself. And if we ever come to the point that we think we grasp this doctrine, now I get it, now I fully understand it, then we're thinking too highly of ourselves and we're deceiving ourselves. In the study of God, we are always the learners and we are never the learned, if you will. We never advance beyond being learners when it comes to God. And Pastor Waldron, I remember saying, there was a sense in which the language of somebody having the degree of a master of theology is a misnomer. It's not really a good, helpful term. So let's remember that as we come to the study of the doctrine of God today, second chapter of our confession. We need humility, and may God grant it to us today and always as we think about him. Well, first of all, we come to paragraph one. And the heading for paragraph one there is the one true God. So it gives us the identity of the one true God. It says, the Lord our God is but one only living and true God. And of course, it means the God of the Bible, as the first chapter was on the doctrine of Scripture and identified what Scripture is. So it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we'll see as we go through this paragraph, it is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is the one true and living God. It's a basic statement, the whole paragraph is, about who God is. And then it speaks about, this is point A, God's self-existence and self-knowledge. It says there, whose subsistence is in and of himself. He is infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. Now, I know just in this first line here, There are a number of terms that we'll come across. Subsistence is one of them. I'm not going to take a lot of time to explain phrase by phrase on this chapter. And here's my rationale for that. I think I mentioned it in one of the other lessons. And that is that in the last year and a half, I preached 30 messages on the doctrine, the attributes of God. And one of them was on the Trinity. So I'm assuming all of that and that you all remember everything that was said on those 30 sermons. And I'm going to not go slowly here on this chapter. So, but we have here in this little statement, whose subsistence is in and of himself. He is infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. So it asserts his self-existence. We'll see this again at the beginning of paragraph 2. I'll say a little bit more about it there. And then his perfect self-knowledge. Only God can know what it is to be God. Only God can fully comprehend himself. We can truly know God, but not fully. God knows himself fully. He knows himself perfectly. So there's his self-existence and self-knowledge. And then you have his attributes beyond those things. Those are some attributes of God, we could say. But now his attributes, some theologians call them perfections. Some call them properties. We use the word attribute to refer to a quality, something that is true about God, a characteristic of God. That's what we mean when we say his attributes. It's something that is attributed to God, something that belongs to him, something we could say that is inherent in him. When we think of God's attributes or speak about God's attributes, we are not thinking of different parts of God. And we'll come to the statement that says God is without parts, but that's not what we're talking about, not parts of God, but these are simply things we say God is. Every single one of the attributes that Scripture asserts about him. And I've just broken it down here, following others who do it this way, to incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. Now, I'm not saying that the confession was written with this in mind necessarily when this paragraph was done. Maybe it was. That's one of the ways that people have broken down or categorized the attributes of God. It's not the way everyone does. Some people have objections to that, but it's a way that helps us at least to think through some of the attributes of God. When we say an attribute is incommunicable, it means it's something that we cannot be as creatures. So even though we are creatures made in the image of God, we are not. And even here you can see how it doesn't fit perfectly because it says a most pure spirit, invisible, without body. Well, angels are spirits. They're pure spirits. They're not as pure as God. And they are invisible and they don't have bodies and so on. So in some ways we could say those attributes are communicable. But you'll see as we go through here, most of the things in this first list are things that we say are incommunicable in terms of God in relation to us. So it says, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. So those are incommunicable attributes as far as we, as the creatures made in his image, are concerned. But then there are communicable attributes. And those are the ones that come after it says there, for his own glory. Communicable attributes are ones that God can communicate to us, especially for Christians, that God does give us love. He gives us grace. He gives us mercy, long-suffering, etc. But here are communicable attributes. He is most loving, most gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. And with every one of those attributes, there was at least a sermon or part of a sermon, if not more than one sermon, that I preached. It was between June of 2016 and October of last year on attributes of God. And I refer you to those things if you would like to hear some more about any one of those specific attributes. I will just take a moment and focus on that phrase under incommunicable attributes, where it says that God is without body, parts, or passions. And I'll do that because that is something that has been a matter of discussion in theology in recent years, in Reformed theology, and if some of you are aware, even among Reformed Baptists, there's discussions, disputes about what exactly that means, and does the Bible teach this, etc. And I had taught some lessons on that, on God's impassibility. Some of you may remember in an adult class about 2 years ago, so I won't say a lot about this right now, but I will just underscore some of the things I said in that lesson. If you want to read more on this, I'll recommend a book on this subject, a recent book by James Dolezal. He preached at our men's conference a few years back on the book of Jonah, and his book is entitled, it's not a lengthy book, it's a small paperback, All That Is in God. But now the notion that God is without body is relatively uncontroversial among Christians. There are no sincere Christians who believe that God has a body, that he can be seen or touched. So that's not really a controversial notion. Now it says without parts, then, without body, without parts. Often people who don't know theology might read that and think, well, this is saying just that God, he doesn't have a body, so he doesn't, of course, have a head, arms, legs, a torso, etc. But that's not what it means. It's referring to the doctrine that is called the doctrine of the divine simplicity, that God is not a complex being or compound being, but he is simple. He's not in any way a composite of things, whether considered from a spiritual standpoint or from a physical standpoint. Either way, physical or spiritual, he's not a composite. He's not a result of joining things together or adding up, for instance, of various attributes, and then, voila, there you have God. No, the point is, and this goes back to what I said about the attributes, that God simply is holy. He simply is loving. He simply is wise or righteous, etc. So he is without parts. He's not a composite being. Without body, without parts, and then without passions, which has been especially the point that has been discussed and debated so much in recent years. And it naturally follows from without parts. And the point it's making is that God is not, this is one of the points it's making, he is not both an agent, an actor, and a patient. And the idea is that God is not acted upon. Ties in with what I said earlier. When we study God, we have to realize we are not the ones like the chemist or the biologist looking into his microscope and dissecting and figuring out and so on. God is not the patient. They're making the point that God does not change himself or undergo changes in emotive states. That's what they mean by without passions. Just a simple definition of impassibility. I put it right there for you. God does not experience inner emotional changes of state whether he has freely willed them himself, or as the effects of his relationship to or his interactions with human beings or any other created things. And so we should look at this especially as something that is distinguishing God from creatures. The proof text, if you want to look at it in your Bible, is Acts 14 and verse 15 in the proof text in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Acts 14 and verse 15. Here we have Paul preaching in the city of Lystra, I believe it is. He was in Antioch and Lystra and Iconium. Or maybe it was Antioch, because it says in Lystra, yes, verse 8. Okay. And so in verse 15, just breaking into it, it says, "Men, why are you doing these things?" Remember what the people were doing? They were making a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. Paul they called, Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because Paul was the main speaker. And then it says, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, that they wanted to bring oxen and sacrifice and so on, they said, "Why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you." In the King James Version, some of you will recall the language. "We are men of like passions with you, of the same nature, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God." In other words, what were they saying? We are not gods, but we are men. And so when the old writers said God was without passions, this is what they're referring to. They're saying that God is not like a man in this way. God does not share these passions with men. And what one of the things they meant was God does not undergo change in his soul, if you will. The idea is that passion is a response to an outward stimulus. On 9/11/2001, the day of every single one of us changed on the basis of an event that happened in New York City. We went from whatever state of mind we were in to a very different state of mind. A whole array of emotions entered our souls that were not there previously. And that's what happens with us because we are creatures. We discovered something, and what we discovered was extremely upsetting to us, and it changed our emotional states. But part of the point is that God knows all things immediately, and God never discovers anything. Nothing is ever new to him. He is omniscient, and so he doesn't discover anything. He is immutable, so he never changes. He has decreed everything already. We'll see that in the next chapter, chapter 3 of God's decree. And so when I first taught on this, that was one of the questions I was asked when I taught about God's impassibility. Someone said, "Hold it. Are you saying that by my prayers I cannot change God's mind?" And I said, well, that is a proper implication of what the scripture is teaching here. He has already decreed everything that will come to pass, including your and my prayers. So what's my reaction to that? Here's a carnal reaction. I guess I won't pray then. But a scriptural reaction is, I will pray because the sovereign God says I should. And the sovereign God says he has woven my prayers into the fabric of his decree and of everything that will come to pass. And we should not equate without passions with stoicism. God, we see it in the confession, and we see it in the Bible, which is our authority. He does have love, true love, and he does have true wrath. So when we say he's without passions, it does not mean he has no real anger against sin. No, that's not what it's teaching. One of the ways I phrased it was God is passionate, but he doesn't have passions in the sense that the writers are saying, that theology has understood that word. He is not like a creature. I can have wrath, but the difference between God and me is this. When I have wrath, I go from being not angry to being angry. And that is not a change that God undergoes. God doesn't become angry. Now, I know Scripture says he becomes angry. I'll say something about that in a moment. We certainly understand that God does not sin. And some people have said, well, when it says without passions, it must mean that God doesn't have sinful anger like I have. But that's not what they're saying. That's what it means when it says God is holy. He's most holy in everything that he is and does. But that's not what they're saying. Part of what they're saying is God doesn't change. He doesn't go from being happy to being angry. He doesn't go from having a good day to having a bad day. Like many people on 9/11, they went from having maybe up till 8 o'clock in the morning a good day, and then it became a bad day. God doesn't do that. God doesn't even have, we could say, a different day. There is no change in God. There is no growth in God. There is no deterioration in God. He is already perfect. He remains perfect at all time. In the next paragraph, it'll say that he has all blessedness. In other words, he can never and will never come to a better state or a higher state than that in which he already is and which he always will be. That's God. He comes to no different state. And then it leads to the question, which I addressed as well when I taught on this a year ago. Does that mean that there's a lack of reality then in my relationship with God? Or does that mean that there is a lack of intensity, God's intensity, in his relationship with me? No, it doesn't mean that at all. There is no lack whatsoever. We could put it this way. God always is the most real and intense being that there is or that there could be. He fills all in all. And as a Christian, you have to look at it this way. God cannot love me more than he does right now. He is infinite in his love. There is no limit to his love. There's no plumbing the depths of his love. And that is God always at all times. It has to do, when we talk about someone experience, when we feel the love of God more than we ever have, or when we come to understand the love of God more than we ever did before. God didn't grow in his love for you. You grew in your understanding of God. You grew in your experience and sense of the love of God, which always is greater than you can possibly know and than you ever will know, even in glory. Because you and I will still be creatures then, and we will know much more than we do now. But we will never become omniscient as Jesus Christ is, as God the Father is, as the Holy Spirit is. So think of it in terms of the way we understand something like God's omnipresence. We don't want to do away with the scripture language that says, "Oh Lord, come and help me." There's no reason for us to do away with that. We don't say, well, because we understand that God is always in all places at all times, therefore the language come is irrelevant and even false. It's not. We all understand what we mean. We mean, I need help. I'm a human being. I need the cavalry to come over the hill. But we say to God, come and help me, because we know that he is the only one who can truly help us in every situation. And we say it because that's the kind of creatures we are. We want God to come in a special way and to help us and bless us and do for us the thing that needs to be done. That's very good and scriptural language to say, come and help me. But we know that God is always everywhere, that he fills every place with all of himself. Well, I won't say anything more than that about God being without body parts or passions. My recommendation is, don't assume that this language is not true because you can't get your mind around it. Don't reject it just because you don't understand it. Study to learn its meaning and ask, is this what the Scripture really teaches? So the one true God, paragraph one. Now let's come to paragraph two, God's external relations. And that's, I don't know if that's the best way to word this paragraph, but in comparison to the third paragraph, it makes good sense. His external relations, the way he relates to things outside of himself, his internal relations are in paragraph three, the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to each other. So his external relations, we start out with God's aseity. It's from the Latin word aseitas, and the word there's a preposition a, from, and then se, himself. So from himself, God is from himself. So God's deity is from only himself. There's no other source that he has derived his deity from, his being, any of his characteristics or attributes. So we begin with his independence then, and let's read the first part of the paragraph. It says, God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all sufficient. Not stand, and this is self-explanatory, what it goes on to say here, it explains that, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. So God is independent. It's an aspect of aseity. He is perfectly satisfied being God. He has all blessedness in and of himself. He doesn't have need of any creature. He needs no creatures at all. He doesn't derive any glory from them. And then we say, well, what about the fact that we are told to give glory to God? And we're told that we can glorify God. Well, we don't give God any more glory than he possesses. He is the most glorious being. And that did not change when he created the world. And his, inherent glory, his intrinsic glory cannot be increased. It is never decreased. So when we give him glory, what are we doing? Well, one thing we're doing is we're simply ascribing glory to God. When we praise God, we're giving him glory. But we're not increasing his gloriousness. We're not making his being or nature more glorious than it already is. We're simply acknowledging what is a fact. And it's a good thing that we do that. And it's a thing that pleases God, but it doesn't increase his glory. It simply manifests his glory, which always is. So it's always most glorious and most blessed. So that's his independence. And then next, his consequent dominion. In other words, it follows from his independence. So after it states that, of whom, through whom, and unto whom are all things, it says, and he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, that is using them, for their benefit, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. So God has this dominion over all creatures. And again, this is not something given to him. It's not something he takes that he had to conquer some other deity or semi-deity. And now he owns this. It is simply what he has as the God that he is. So that's God's aseity. His deity is only from himself. And then, in paragraph 2 still, his omniscience. After that phrase, to whom are all things, we have, and he hath most, I'm sorry, I just read that. After the phrase, whatsoever himself pleaseth, it says, in his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. So God's knowledge is infinite. He knows everything. His knowledge is infallible. He knows it perfectly. Even things that you know very, very well as a person, maybe better than most people because it's your job or it's something that you just decided you like to read a lot about or learn about, and you've done it for many, many years, you can always learn something more. Or you always find out, oh, I had that thing wrong. No, that never happens with God. His knowledge is infinite and infallible, and it is independent. It doesn't rely on the gathering of information from sources outside himself. We know what we know because we gather information. You listen to a lecture in school. You hear your parents tell you something. You go to a new job and you're taught different things about this computer program or about how this thing is made, etc. That never happens with God. He does not gather information. He knows all things infinitely, infallibly, and independently. So as nothing to him is contingent or uncertain. So that you would never ask God a question and he would answer, I think so. No, nothing is uncertain to him, and it's not contingent so that he would never say, well, that depends on thus and such. No, God knows everything immediately. If you looked outside and saw someone walking across the parking lot, and as he got to the middle of the parking lot, it started pouring rain, and you saw that he didn't have an umbrella and so on, and he runs across the street, you could say, well, that person is wet. Well, how do you know that person is wet? Well, I saw him out there without any umbrella or raincoat, and it started pouring rain. So I put those things together. I know God knows everything immediately. God knows the person is wet because he knows he's wet. He knows every single thing. He doesn't have to put two and two together. He knows everything perfectly, infallibly, independently, immediately, we could add to that. It's his omniscience. Then third point C there, his holy sovereignty. It says there, he is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. So counsels, works, and commands describe his sovereignty, that he has the right to rule, he has the power to rule. His counsels are his decree, and so we'll get into this in chapter 3 of God's decree. His works are the things he does in carrying out his counsels. He does those sovereignly. No one can tell him what to do or say, stop it. What are you doing? No one can stay his hand. And then in all his commands, he's holy in all of those things. It's a holy sovereignty. He's without sin in anything he plans, anything he brings about, anything he commands. And then point D there. Basic practical implications of God's lordship, and those are that we should worship him, we should obey him, we should do anything that he requires of us. The statement of the confession at the end of that paragraph is, to him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. And the point is that we owe these things to God as his creatures. We owe everything to him. That's why it's not going overboard for Jesus to say that the first and great commandment is you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. Because God deserves more than we can give, not just all that we can give. So we owe everything to Him. So there's a brief but full paragraph about how we are to understand God and how we are to relate to Him. We are to give Him our worship, our service, and our obedience. And then there are God's internal relations. That's paragraph 3. God's internal relations. And here we're talking about how the three persons of the Trinity relate to one another. So up to up through paragraph 2, we could say that this all refers to the one God, everything in paragraphs 1 and 2. Now it's asserting that not only is there one God, but we have to understand the Godhead as three subsistences. That's another word for person. In fact, that's perhaps a confusing element of the confession. The Baptists changed. Let me look at that. I have it printed out for myself, but let me look at the statement here so I'm not stating something that's not accurate. The Baptists changed the word. In paragraph 3, from three persons to three subsistences. They probably did it because they liked that word, subsistences. And there's a sense in which we could say, if we want to talk about theological accuracy, maybe it's a better word. However, in paragraph 1, it said, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself." And the word subsistence, I don't want to confuse you, but some will find this interesting. The word subsistence is used in theology in two different ways. And so in the first paragraph, it's used to talk about God's being, His essence. But it's also used as a synonym for person. So maybe it was not a wise decision of the Baptist to use that word in paragraph 3. But that's what it means in paragraph 3, that there are three subsistences. And so this paragraph addresses the Trinity, or the subject of God's tri-unity. And however difficult it may be to discern the doctrine of the Trinity from the Scriptures, think about the centuries of the church, the early church, before they, for lack of a better phrase, nailed the doctrine of the Trinity down. But they did. The church worked through it. They said, it seems that the Scripture is saying this about Jesus Christ, but He's a man, but it seems to say that He's God. How do we understand that? It took the church time, that not that they didn't believe it at the beginning, not that the apostles didn't believe it, but for the church to understand and state the doctrine of the Trinity. However difficult that may be, I do believe it is extremely important, both from a doctrinal perspective, a theological perspective, but also from a practical perspective, as we'll see when we get down to the end of this paragraph. So let's look at the paragraph. Three subsistences, first of all, or persons. There are three persons in the Godhead. It says, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. Or as I said, they're using it here as a synonym for persons. It's difficult to define what a person is, because we would immediately start thinking about people when we do that. But there are no people who are trinities. And like I said, I think when I preached on this, and as you probably heard preached before, there are really no illustrations that completely explain the doctrine of the Trinity. So a lot of times we talk around the idea. We say, well, it doesn't mean this, it doesn't mean this. And if I said, well, you said, well, what's the best Synonyms for person, I would probably say, well, subsistence is one. Here's another one for you, hypostasis, from the Greek word. But those don't help. So I like to use this definition. A person is simply someone with a unique identity. And that works. It works for you as a person, and it also works for the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Each one has a unique identity. They are someone with a unique identity. And so it gives their identities. When it's after it says there are three subsistences, it says they are the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit. So those are the identities of the three persons. So there are three persons in the Godhead, as we say. Not that there are merely three different manifestations of God. That's what some heretics in the early church taught. Not that there were three persons, but you have just they would say, well, in the Old Testament, he appeared as the Father. This is simplifying what they say. But in the New Testament, he appeared as Jesus Christ. And now in the church age, we know him as the Holy Spirit. Just one God, one person who just put on a different hat at different times. That's called, I can't remember the exact name right now, what it was. It might have been called, I won't even say it. Began with an M. Anyway, that's not what the Bible teaches, not just three different manifestations. We have a good representation of the Trinity, we could say, when Jesus was baptized. We had a voice from heaven, the Father, saying, "This is my Son," a different person. And then we had the likeness of a dove descending upon the Son, the Holy Spirit. Three different persons. There were manifestations, but it was not just different manifestations of one person. The three persons were manifested in those cases. And it's not, neither is it, as many people say, unbelievers, when they come to the doctrine of the Trinity and they say, oh, you have three separate gods, three separate deities, three separate beings. No, once again, that is heresy. So there are three persons in the Godhead. That's the Orthodox doctrine. And then it speaks about their commonalities. Their commonalities. And I already mentioned this a moment ago, but it says, these three persons are of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. And then it goes on, I'm going to skip a little section here. All of these three persons, infinite, without beginning, therefore, but one God who is not to be divided in nature and being. So the three persons share in common essential deity, what it is to be God. And so what you can say of one of them, you can say of every one of them, all three of them. So all of the preceding paragraphs, paragraphs 1 and 2, applies to each of the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's the doctrine of the Trinity. Three divine persons are one divine being, one God. And it's an excellent summary of the Orthodox historical doctrine of the Trinity, what we have in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 6. It asks, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. You say, well, I don't understand all this teaching about the Trinity. I haven't read all these books of theology. When I try, I can't understand them all, etc. And it seems like whenever I hear something about the Trinity, I say to myself, did I know that? Did I believe that? If I didn't believe that and understand that, could I be a Christian? I have had that experience every time I have sat in a lecture on the Trinity every time I pick up a theology book, and I don't remember all of this stuff all the time. I have come to the point in my life when if I read something that is not Orthodox Christianity, I can identify it. And I can go to the scripture and refute the idea. But you will do well if you have that worry to just get a document like the Shorter Catechism and learn that short sentence, and it'll stand you in very good stead. I'm not saying derive your doctrine of the Trinity from the Catechism and not from the Bible, but just understand what the Catechism is at this point is an excellent statement of what the Scriptures teach. And as I said, the Church has confessed, rightly so. So there are their commonalities and then their distinct properties and relationships. So it says, but he is but one God who is not to be divided in nature and being, but he's distinguished, they are distinguished, I should say, these persons, by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. And then go back to a little bit earlier in the paragraph, it gives what those relations are. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. So these are the what are called the personal properties of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which belong to the persons of the Trinity. The way it has been stated throughout the centuries since about the 3rd or 4th century are that the Father is unbegotten. That's one of the statements it makes there, that he is neither begotten nor proceeding. He is unbegotten, so his relationship to the Son, God the Son, the Father's relationship is one of paternity. He is the Father. And then regarding the Son, here are some of the words that are used. Filiation, which is simply from the Latin for being the Son. So the English way of stating it is sonship. That's the Son's relationship to the Father. Or we speak of his begottenness, or perhaps the term we're more familiar with, the eternal generation of the Son. I'll say something about that in a moment. And then regarding the Spirit, his relationship is that of procession, or has been called spiration, that he is breathed out. So that's the Spirit. He has that relationship to the Father and the Son. And these are the things that the language of the confession is expressing. It is Orthodox Trinitarian doctrine. It goes back to the Nicene Creed of the 4th century, goes back to the Athanasian Creed, somewhere between the 5th and the 7th century, the decree of the Council of Chalcedon, 5th century, AD 451. And really, we could say there really has been no advancement, if you will, in the doctrine of the Trinity since those early centuries. So what this confession is stating is what the Christ Church has confessed in these kinds of terms for 1,700 years now. Let me just say a few words. I'll try to say a few words about this matter of this language, about these relations and these terms that describe them. There's a lot more that could be said. I'll just be brief and I'll try to focus on eternal generation. Some people take, the early writers did take, and a lot of people still would, they take eternal generation from the word monogenes, which is the word where it says that Jesus Christ in John 3:16 is the, he gave his only begotten Son. Some people say, well, that word really probably means his one and only Son. And I lean in that direction myself. So I don't necessarily believe that's the best translation of that word, eternally begotten. But I believe that Christ is eternally begotten. I believe also there has been a lot of unbiblical speculation, and maybe you've read some of this, and it's made you say, I don't see this in the Bible, so I don't know if I want to go into this kind of thinking. And so, for instance, people have debated whether God generated Christ eternally as an act of his intellect or of his will. I don't think it's necessarily a profitable discussion or debate. But at the same time, I agree with the Reformers and the Puritans. Now remember, the Reformers and the Puritans were saying, let's ask what the Bible says. Let's not just ask what the church doctors have said. What does the Bible say? We go back to the scriptures, sola scriptura. At first, some of them criticized some of these statements about Christ and the relations between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, etc. But then they ended up embracing it in order because they saw that these things helped to clearly and faithfully express scriptural teaching and to refute errors about the Trinity and about the person of Christ. So they did it for the sake of clarity and to oppose heresy. What is the doctrine of eternal generation then? It's basically this. The Son is from the Father. He's the Father, he's the Son, and the relations of the persons of the Trinity have always been that way, and they did not become that way. That's the idea. So when Scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, what it means is this. That's who the Son always was. He didn't become the Son of God when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's what some people have taught. And eternal generation is not a way to fully explain the relationship between the Father and the Son, but it's a way to emphasize the fact that the Father and the Son have always had the relationship that was manifested when Christ became a man. His sonship was manifested. His humanity was something different, but not his sonship. And I'll just leave it at that. And then finally, the importance of this doctrine. And notice the final statement there in paragraph 3. It says, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him? It's a statement that was not in the Westminster Confession. It was added in the Savoy Declaration. The Baptists maintained it in their confession. We could ask, is that an overstatement that the doctrine of the Trinity is really that foundational? I don't believe it is. It's teaching us that the most basic reality of the Christian faith is the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, and that this doctrine is necessary for us to have a comfortable dependence on God. In other words, the kind of relationship with God that we want, the kind of communion with God that we want and need. And so we need to be convinced that everything we learn about God and the Trinity is relevant for our life. So it's important. I'll give you three reasons it's important to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. One, there is no salvation without it. That's what part of how we understand the deity of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am he, and he was using that language, I am, purposely, that I am the Lord of the Old Testament, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's true about us, and that's true about every person. And then secondly, this doctrine, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, is ballast for our souls. I've said it that way before. A ballast is a heavy weight in a ship that gives it stability. It makes believers stable. It makes us steady. It makes us strong. You say to me, I don't want to study God or the Trinity. I say, you don't want to be steady, stable, and strong in your Christian life. And I would say that without hesitation. And I'm thankful for the many testimonies I received about the usefulness of the sermons that I preached on the doctrine of God. Some people said to me, do you have more attributes? I said, no, I don't have more sermons to give at this point. But I'm thankful for that. But that this doctrine is ballast for our souls. And then thirdly and finally, this doctrine is, I don't think it's an overstatement, as I said, the source of all our comfortable dependence on God. If you believe in God, you know that you have, you always know this, a Father who is in heaven, who rules over all things, and who always cares for you, His child. And you know that you have the Son who gave Himself for you and who ever lives to intercede for you and is going to come again for you. And you know that you have a Holy Spirit who is your comforter and helper, but not just any comforter and helper, but a divine comforter and helper. And remember, people without a scriptural understanding or a biblical understanding of God, the Holy Trinity, do not have, by definition, a faithful, true, or comfortable walk with Him. For example, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists. Some of them may be good neighbors and kind people and upstanding citizens, but they are not God's people. They cannot be. I don't say that to look down on others or be haughty. I say it because we need to realize we need to preach to them who God is. I'll close with the sermon of Spurgeon that I began, I think, my messages on God's attributes with. He said, "Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently comforting and edifying. I know nothing," he said, "which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout meditation upon the subject of the Godhead." So may God help us to devoutly meditate on the truth the Bible reveals about Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word that teaches us who You are, and we marvel to think of Your greatness, Your holiness, Your independence, all of these things that we heard about. Help us to believe them. Help us to understand more of what Scripture reveals, and never grow tired of plumbing the depths of all that You've revealed about Yourself. And help us to believe it and receive it and to live more and more in the light of it and in constant communion with You, the great and glorious God. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.